Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right. Well, our fourth reading of the day, it doesn't seem, Dave, somehow like this is even more crowded up here today than normal? Like, did it get smaller over the holidays? I don't know. Have you been feeling that?
Yeah.
It feels like it's just squeezing in. Anyways, our fourth reading of the day, and the one I'll be preaching from, is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 2. It goes like this. When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all of God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing to address here is the way Paul begins the passage. He says, when I think of all this. So what is the all this Paul is talking about? Well, in chapter 2, Paul's been talking about how God, through the Messiah, that is Jesus, has extended salvation not only to the Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. And that's a pretty radical idea on its own, because I think it's safe to say that to most Jewish people who are anticipating the Messiah, they were not anticipating a Messiah for the Gentiles as well. And that's fair, isn't it? Because he was, after all, the Messiah to the Jews. He was Israel's Messiah that they were waiting for. So they weren't awaiting a Messiah for the Gentiles. They were awaiting a Messiah that they thought would be just for the Jews. But more radical still is what this meant for the family of God. So it's been revealed that God has offered salvation to the Gentiles. That's radical enough on its own. But more radical still is what this means for the family of God. And that is that in offering personal salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike, God was actually joining together Jewish and Gentile believers into one new family, or one new humanity, as some authors put it. And Paul sums up this idea in chapter 2, in verses 14 and 19 of that chapter. He says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." So those are the ideas that Paul is springboarding off of as he begins chapter 3. And the reason we're looking at this today is because yesterday was Epiphany, which, as Elena mentioned, is a day on the church calendar that celebrates the manifestation of Jesus the Messiah to the Gentile world. Now, the hallmark passage of Epiphany is what Elena read just before our moment of silence. It's from Matthew chapter 2, where the Magi come to visit Jesus, who is probably not an infant any longer at that point. He may have been one year old or 2 years old. But that's the hallmark passage, the visit of the Magi. The reason I'm not preaching from that today, and I'm preaching from this passage instead, is twofold. First, I preached from that last Epiphany Sunday, and I didn't feel like doing it again. So that's the first reason, which is super spiritual, I know. You're amazed. The second reason, which is a much better reason, is that we are a part of the church. We are a church that is a part of the church. And what Ephesians chapter 3 is all about is how the revelation of Jesus to the Gentile world has created this mysterious new humanity known as the church, and how that new humanity known as the church is actually central to God's plan for the world. So over the next 20 minutes or so, I'm going to show you three ways in which the church is central to God's plan. And if you think this is a brilliant outline, and it is, by the way, it's a stunningly brilliant outline. If you think it's brilliant, I pulled it directly from John Stott's great commentary on the book of Ephesians, so you can give him all the credit for it. And I love the subtitle of his commentary on Ephesians. It's God's New Society. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the church. So here's the outline, 3 points. Number one, the church is central to history. Number two, the church is central to the gospel. And number three, the church is central to the Christian life. So number one, the church is central to history. One of the things that gets people hung up when they encounter the Bible for the first time is that its telling of history has some pretty big gaps in it. And we have to be honest about that as Christians, that there are some, in the historical record of the Bible, if you're just looking at it as a work of history, there are some pretty big gaps. And if you approach it as a work of history, purely as a work of history, that is concerning. But the Bible is not primarily a history book. The Bible is the revelation of God's redemptive plan for his creation. So the moments in history that play heavily into that plan are mentioned in Scripture. And the moments that don't play heavily into that plan are often left out. So if you approach the Bible purely as a work of history, you'll be disappointed. But because the Bible doesn't get bogged down in all of the historical minutiae, it succeeds in doing something that every other work of history fails to do. It tells us what history is actually all about. Because if you read your history, it's fascinating. You read why things happen in a certain space and time, but it doesn't show you the big picture of what all of these things are about. I love history. History was always my favorite subject in school. But at one point, I had a realization about history. All the things I really enjoyed reading about in history were sort of the worst things that happened in history. Like, my interest in history was kind of a morbid interest, and that's kind of what history is, if you think about it. History is this long succession of all these things like wars and disasters and then treaties and more wars and kingdoms rising and assassinations. And every now and then there's the brilliant light of a new discovery. And then more wars to fight over that discovery, right? It's just this endless procession of terrible things happening. And if you read history long enough, you start to ask yourself, what is the point of all this? Like, are we just doomed to be like Sisyphus, just pushing that boulder uphill for all eternity? Like, nothing's ever going to change? Push it up the hill, it rolls back down again, we push it up the hill? Because that's what it can start to feel like when you read about history. I mean, we're living in a time right now where we're seeing there were things that happened in the last century that we thought, that will never happen again. Well, it's happening again. We're watching it happen right now. Terrible things. So what is the point of all this? Are we doomed, like Sisyphus, to just repeat it over and over and over and over again? Well, Paul, that's where Paul interrupts our doom scrolling, and he says, no. In this passage, he says, no. No, actually, God has a plan in all of this. Paul refers to God's plan, that word plan, five times in this passage. Twice he calls it God's mysterious plan. And in his last mention of the word plan, he calls it God's eternal plan. And what is that plan? He defines it for us. Don't you love when the Bible just says, here it is, here's the definition. He defines it for us in verse 6. And this is God's plan, he says. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. So God's eternal plan, which Paul says was kept secret from all previous generations before Christ, was to create one new family whose children would be united completely and solely on the basis of belonging to Jesus. That's what he says there. It's about belonging to Jesus. Paul says that all of our sordid and tragic history has been building to this one thing. Believers from every race, nation, and tongue belonging to Christ and belonging to one another and sharing equally in God's riches and blessings. And the name given to this new humanity, this new society, this new family is the church. The church is God's mysterious plan that all of history has been building towards. And it's such a mysterious plan that Paul says even the angels are blown away by it. Look at what it says in verse 10. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Other translations say God's manifold wisdom, like the fullness of God's wisdom, is displayed to who? To angels, heavenly rulers and authorities. That's talking about angels and maybe even fallen angels, which we call demons. Paul is saying that the church is such a paradigm shift that it revealed God's wisdom to angels and demons in a whole new way. Now, just think about that for a second. Okay, we don't know how long ago God created angels, but it was a really long time ago. Like a really, really long time ago, okay? And they've been able to see him and be in his presence and get to understand how he thinks and how he operates across all of that time. And yet when the church comes into existence, they're blown away. They're blown away. Because that's how much of a mess humanity was and is. To think that God would even try to unite this world into one family was just beyond their comprehension. But then they actually saw it taking place in the first century. They saw Jews and Gentiles, men and women, former slaves and slaveholders, all worshiping Christ together, eating together, selling their property and possessions to support one another. It was mind-blowing to the angels, and guess what? It still is. When the angels look at the church, when they look at this little church, they're like, I never saw that coming. I never saw those people getting together and doing one thing together so beautifully. Isn't that amazing? That's what history has been building towards, this mysterious, beautiful thing called the church. So that's how the church is central to history. Number two, the church is central to the gospel. When most people think of the gospel, they rightly think of the good news that God has entered our world as the man named Jesus, has died to pay for our sins, has risen from the dead, and has granted forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who repents of their sins and believes in him. Basically, right? Did I get it right? That's basically what we understand the gospel to be. In other words, when we think of the gospel, We think of God's plan for our personal salvation. And that's good. That's as it should be. But there's more to the story. Because Jesus, in dying on the cross for our individual sins, was also defeating the greater evil that has run this world pretty much from the get-go, at least since the fall. And Jesus, in rising from the dead to secure our own resurrection from the dead on the last day when he returns, Jesus, in rising from the dead, has not just secured our own resurrection, he has ensured that the world itself would be born anew, that a new creation was coming. And Jesus, in sending the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the first believers at Pentecost, created an exemplar of this new creation, this new mysterious family of people called the church. The church is central to the gospel. And understanding this, getting the whole gospel right, has huge implications for how we go about reaching the world. Most of us know that if we want to show a friend the beauty and the worthiness of Christ, we don't rail on them with doctrine and theology. Right? That's not the way to reach a friend who doesn't know Jesus. You don't go, well, let me lay out for you systematic theology for the next 4 hours and hope you get it. Maybe with a few people that will work, but for the most part, that's not how we would approach it, right? No, to show how beautiful Jesus is, we try to show them the beautiful things he's done in our lives. We share our testimonies with people, don't we? That's how we all understand that to work. But how do we go about doing that with a whole society? How do we show a society the beauty and worth of Jesus? We do it by showing them a new kind of society. See, you reach your friend by showing them a new way to be human. You reach humans by showing them a new way to be human. We reach societies by showing them a new society. And so our individual testimonies, as beautiful as they are and as effective as they are in reaching individuals, will not reach a society. A society must be reached with a new society. We have to let the world see that God has done the impossible and he has created a new society, a new family out of strangers and even out of enemies. We have to show them a new society. And this is why when I hear about young believers, you know, putting down the church, leaving the church, saying that the church is irrelevant, man, it's so frustrating to me because it's arrogant. Because what's implied in that is that I have it within myself. There's enough within me to do the reaching of this society that God has placed us here to do. It's arrogance. No one person's testimony can reach this society. Look around you. This is going to take more than one person, right? Things are a mess outside of these four walls. Our society needs to see a new society, not just individuals. And when we break apart as the church and we don't see the importance of the church, what we're actually doing is we're ensuring that the downward spiral our culture is currently in is just going to accelerate. The only way to stop the downward spiral our culture is in is to recommit ourselves to God's plan and God's wisdom for reaching this society. The church is God's plan. The church is God's wisdom. Whatever ideas we have, don't come close to his plans and his wisdom. The church is central to the gospel, and it's central to reaching our world. So that brings us to number three. The church is central to the Christian life. Well, let me just start, having said that, by asking, is that true of your life? Is the church central to your life? In Stott's commentary, he poses the question this way. He says, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? And then he goes on to list three ways in which we can push church to the circumference, or we can fail to be the kind of church God has purposed for us to be that would actually reach the world. And these are the three ways he gives: by becoming mechanical in our worship, by spoiling our fellowship by either being too cold or too contentious with each other, and by becoming so inward focused and isolated that we are indifferent to the outside world and its pain. And as we sort of start to descend and land the plane this morning, I just want us to check in on those three things and ask ourselves some honest questions. Like, how are we doing on these things, both individually and collectively? How are we doing with these three things? So number one, have you become mechanical in your worship? Have we become mechanical in our worship? And keep in mind that worship is not just the singing part of the service, but that is an important part of our Christian worship. So let's just go there. When it comes to that time in our service, the time we just had, the time we're about to have right after this, where we stand and we sing together, what's your participation like? Are you thinking during that time, oh gosh, not this song again? Are you ever thinking like, oh man, I don't want to sing in front of my parents, you know, or in front of all these other weird people, you know? I mean, it's a normal thing. It's socially awkward. We don't typically in our daily lives sing in front of other people. I get it. It's a little weird. It's a little out there. But here's the thing, it's not about you. That time is not about you and you feeling comfortable or you liking the music. It's about a God who is worthy of our adoration. And he likes singing, apparently. So we're gonna sing to him. If he wanted us to paint polka dots, you know, we'd just all stand around painting polka dots, but that's not what he likes. He likes songs. So, you know, sometimes what I do when I'm not up here playing bass or something and I'm sitting there, and sometimes Dave will start a song that I don't like. Believe it or not, it happens. We've talked about it. Yeah. He's heard about it, he says. But you know what I try and do when that happens? I put my hands up right away. And it's not because I'm super spiritual. It's like I got to tell my ego to shut up. I got to put my hands in the air and surrender to God in worship and say, hey, John, you're not what this is about. This is not about you, dude. Get over yourself and get singing. So, Dave, that's the last time I'll ever complain about... No, I'm just kidding. We have that meeting coming up, right, to talk about your song selection? This is being recorded. You can use this against me. Okay, but worship is more than the singing portion of the service. Another huge way we demonstrate our worship towards God as church is we serve one another. We serve one another. And sometimes that means, again, not being mechanical, but getting out of the ordinary and out of the comfortable and serving each other in ways that don't come naturally to you. We're like every church. We're always short on volunteers. Always. We're short on people who are willing to serve, especially in kids' ministry. Man, our kids are so precious, and we all think they're so precious, but none of them want to hang out with them. I'm sorry, there's a couple kids in the room. I hope they didn't pay attention to that. But it's true, right? We're like, oh, kids are the future. They're beautiful. They're precious. Jesus told them to come to him. We love kids. I don't want to be with kids, though, right? I want to be in the worship with the adults, drinking my coffee real slow. Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone? Hang out with some kids on a Sunday? Are you willing to help Graham and Emma? Emma's not even here today. It's just Graham today. Are you willing to help Graham and Emma and Justin and Shay do AV? Are you willing to help Orlando and David Schleiger set up the chairs and tear down the chairs? Are you willing to stop being mechanical and jump in? So that's number one. How are we doing in our worship? What about number two? Has our fellowship been spoiled in some way by us either being too cold or too contentious with one another? Now, some of you might immediately think, I haven't been cold towards anyone at church. I love my church. And most of you do. We have a church that generally, I would say, loves each other. And you may be right that you haven't been cold towards anyone at church. But let me show you two ways that coldness can creep into a church without people really noticing. The first way is by huddling up every Sunday with the same people you always huddle up with on Sunday. See, when you're standing out there in the lobby eating a donut, hallelujah for donuts, I love them, you know, but when you're standing with the same three or four people you always huddle up with eating donuts, you feel really warm and cozy inside. You're like, look at this circle of my friends. It's just like a donut, right? It's just like this warm, pillowy sweetness, okay? And you're loving it. But to a new person in church who walks in and sees you in your cozy little donut, all they see is four more people who have turned their backs on them. There's a reason we cut our donuts in half in this church. No, that's not true. That's not why we do it. We just don't think anybody needs a whole donut on Sunday, I guess. I don't know. I didn't authorize that, by the way. Eat a whole donut if you want to. But maybe that is a metaphor. That our friend groups in church should not be closed circles. They should be open circles. They should be half circles. So that when a new person walks in, they always see a way in. They always see a way that they can become a part of that fellowship. So that's one way coldness can creep into our church without us really recognizing it. The second way it can creep into church without us recognizing it is that fellowship never goes beyond Sundays. Right, you enjoy your little donut huddle on Sundays, but then you never see or hear from or reach out to anybody between Sundays. And that's just not how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. You know, Dennis and Trudy Day, it's good to see you here today. I'm sorry I didn't respond to your email, by the way. Dennis and Trudy Day came to our church in the 80s. And in the 80s, this church was a little different. We did life together, didn't we? I know, because like, a bunch of the adults were at my house all the time. I was a kid. I was like, people again, you know? But that's actually what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives. You know, you can't live the Christian life just with a short 5-minute conversation every Sunday. You know, and so whether it's getting together in groups or just getting coffee with one other person here for an honest check-in sometime during the week, we have to be doing life together again. Otherwise, coldness will creep in. And here's the amazing thing, you guys. I know when we look around the church, oftentimes, let's just be honest, we think, these aren't people that I would normally hang out with. It's true. It's okay to admit that. But here's the beautiful thing about the church. That is the church, right? It was Gentiles and Jews coming together. That's the whole point of this passage. And what actually starts to happen is that when you start to invest in people in church who you wouldn't normally hang out with, what you start to find is that you actually like them. The more you invest in people, you actually start to like them more. It's an amazing thing. When we read about the first church in Acts 2:46, it says, they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Does that look like a group of people who are not enjoying themselves? No, like we're like, can I join that church? Right? We all want to be a part of a group like that. But guess what? We are a group like that. We can be a group like that. We're called to be a group like that. If we make the church central to our lives, we will be. The other way we can spoil our fellowship is by being contentious with one another. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here today, but I will say this. Over the last 8 years, we've had more division in our church than at any other time in our history. And most of the reason for that has been Donald Trump and Joe Biden. Donald Trump and Joe Biden have run this church at times. My friends, that's not as it should be. And thankfully, I think we're mostly past that, but let's just make sure that we are. Because we are in an election year, and the devil would just love to divide us over our politics. We can't let him. We can't let him do it. Choose now. Choose now that whatever happens in the upcoming election, that you will not let it separate you from your brother or sister in Christ. Just make that choice now. If it's an idol, put it on the altar. Put it on the altar and say, God, I think you're calling me to vote this way, but I'm not going to let it divide me from my brothers and sisters again. And finally, last question. Have we become too inward focused and indifferent to the world and its pain? You know, when I asked myself this question, my honest answer was, I don't think I have, but I don't know that I haven't. And that bothers me. Next week, I'm preaching a message that is basically a retraction of something I said in a previous message. And as I've been preparing to do that, I've had to reckon with the fact that I have allowed some hardness of heart, maybe bitterness is a better word, to creep into my heart and cause me to get out of step with the gospel. And guess what? It was someone in this church, in a very loving way, calling me on it, that helped me to see my sin, repent of it, and get back in step with the gospel. And I'm so grateful. Someone wrote me a lovely little letter where they said, "You're wrong, Pastor. And I love you, but you're wrong." And I took it as love, and they were right. And it got me back in step with Jesus and the gospel. And loved ones, if you will make the church central to your life, she will do this for you. She will do this for you. She will help you when you start to get out of step with Jesus and his truth. She'll steer you back onto course, and we all need that. And the reason the church will help you with this is because in the church, you are surrounded with people who understand the gospel. You're surrounded by people that understand that nobody deserves to be here, that nobody deserves to be a part of the God's family, that nobody deserves to stand in a pulpit and preach his word, but by the grace of God and grace only, here we are. Here we are because of grace. Paul in verse 8 says, "Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ." Paul was the most pious and Jewish of all Jews. And the people he ran with would have said, "Paul, don't talk to Gentiles, don't touch a Gentile, don't have anything to do with them." And for most of his life, he agreed with them. And he didn't have anything to do with them. He was hard-hearted. He was arrogant. He was a persecutor of Christ in the church. And then God broke through to him. God broke through to him with the revelation of his grace. And he saw that he was as lost and in need of salvation as anybody else. And if you want to keep your heart from becoming hard like Paul's was before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and hard like mine was before this sister lovingly called me on my sin, you need to surround yourself with people like Paul, like this sister in our church, who know that they are the least deserving, and yet God has been gracious. That's always where that correction should come from. It's not from a place of, "I have this figured out and you blew it, so I'm going to tell you about it." It's from a place of, "Gosh, man, I'm only here by grace and you need some grace right now. You need to get back in touch with God's grace." That's always where it comes from. And you only find people who can do that in the church. You only find people who have been saved by that grace in the church. And if you go to church and you don't find those people, you're probably in the wrong place. So may it never be true of us May we be people who understand that we're only here by God's grace. May we be people who make the church central to our lives and allow others to speak into our lives and lovingly, when needed, speak into other people's lives so that we would not get out of step with the gospel. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to close this time, and Dave and Ben, you can come up and get ready. We're going to close by praying together, but this time we have a prayer printed in your scriptures, your little pamphlet there. We have a closing prayer, and we're just going to pray this out to God together to close, and then we're going to worship and we're going to take communion, but let's pray this together first. Our Father, let us be the church you have purposed us to be, a family united by faith, a herald of your new creation that causes angels to glorify you and the world to find hope in you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, Jesus, through whom you have made us one, we say amen. Amen.